Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
If you would, take your Bible and join me today in 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. Several years ago, in fact, when Campus Church first began back in 1974, our congregational song leader and our choir leader was a man by the name of Geddes Allen. Dr. Geddes Allen is a man who very capably, for a lot of years, stood in front of us congregationally and led us in our singing, our worship to the Lord, and he also led the choir. He led the Rejoice Choir and Orchestra. Did so wonderfully well, very capably. And Geddes Allen, who is now in glory, he's in heaven. Geddes was a lot of things, quite a funny guy. He enjoyed a lot of things, but he enjoyed making people laugh. And one of the things also that Geddes really enjoyed is he enjoyed doing all of his own yard work. In fact, he enjoyed doing it long after he probably should have. A couple times later in his life, he sustained some pretty significant injuries because he just loved being out doing yard work and tending to those things that were a part of his home. One of the things that Geddes had in his backyard, he had what is referred to as a satsuma tree. It's really like a mandarin orange tree, and it produces wonderful fruit. And Geddes loved taking care of that tree. In fact, oftentimes during the fruit-bearing season, that satsuma tree in Geddes' backyard would be just loaded with fruit. On numerous occasions, Geddes would bring in a full, you know, a big grocery bag, one of those Walmart-type bags. He would load it with satsumas, and he'd bring it in and give it to me and make it available for people. He just loved distributing what that tree so beautifully produced. I remember one time in particular, I asked Geddes, I said, "Hey, Geddes, how's the orange tree doing?" And Geddes said, "It's doing great." He said, "In fact, it has so much fruit on it right now, I had to go out and support the branches. I had to get, you know, boards out of my garage and size them and fit them and prop up the tree because the tree was so bowed down with fruit." Now, I think it's interesting that the greater the tree has to offer, the more that the tree has to offer, the lower that tree actually becomes. Now, I also have in my own possession an orange tree. And a year ago, that orange tree was absolutely loaded with blossoms. I mean, the blossoms were everywhere present on that tree. The smell of it, very fragrant, the blossoms everywhere. That tree was loaded with what we might call both promise and potential. So I'm anticipating. And then those blossoms turned into, again, the promise of that which was to come. I got to see on my own tree, not Geddes's, bowed down so full it had to be propped up. I saw on my tree the potential for some significant propping. Now, my tree, small, much earlier in its stage, but I thought this thing's going to be loaded with fruit. Let me tell you how much fruit, because I counted how much fruit it actually produced. When my tree finally put on, I counted the whole number, and my tree produced one orange. Okay. I did no propping. I didn't have to say, "All right, come on, let's bring in the heavy stuff to bolster this." I didn't have to do that. My tree, the whole season, stood quite tall with very little to offer. While Geddes' tree would oftentimes be very low bowed down greatly, but so much to offer. You know, there have been times in my own life, and maybe in yours, that I have, I think, stood pretty tall, but not had a lot to offer. And there may well have been some times when I have been bowed down rather low, but had so much more with which I could actually extend and offer. It's interesting, isn't it, that the topic we're about to talk about today is an essential aspect of Christianity. It was inseparable from seeing everywhere you looked in the life of Christ, and yet so often is strangely absent from those who tend to stand quite tall. Today, the essential that we're going to talk about is humility, the essential covering. When we think about this, we also think about what one man had to offer. He said, humility is the most needful of virtues, not merely for Christian pastors, but for all people. If pride is at the root of every vice, then humility must be at the root of every virtue. In a very real sense, it is the virtue of virtues. Another man wrote, pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. And if this essential is something for every believer, then it also should be viewed as something that's attainable by every believer. We're not talking about, like, you know, this personality could be a personality covered in humility. No, this is a command for all believers, so we have to look at it as this is an essential aspect available for every believer. In Micah chapter 6, verse number 8, we read the following. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and here's our essential aspect. What doth the Lord require of thee? Now, if something's required, we don't get to look at it and say, you know, that would be something pleasant. That would be something nice. That would be a good add-on in my Christian. He's not saying that. He said, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? What's required? But to do justice, do right, to love mercy. I'm thankful he didn't say, love justice. Did you get that? And do mercy. He doesn't say that. He says, do justice, do the right thing. And as you do it, love mercy. And then this essential aspect that we're talking about today, and walk humbly with thy God. So before we go too far, let's take a moment and remind ourselves of a helpful definition of what humility truly is. I would offer this. Humility is an accurate assessment of self in light of the glory and the goodness of God, resulting in a God-centered and others-oriented life. So what is this thing that we call humility? An accurate assessment of ourselves in light of the glory and the goodness of God. And then we understand further, this is the result of a God-centered and others-oriented life. Now, let's consider, what does this life of humility look like? First of all, let's begin with this. Let's begin with what we will refer to as a covering. A covering. What does humility look like? The first thing we understand is a covering. Now, your Bibles are open to 1 Peter chapter number 5. Let's start in verse number 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 5. Here the Bible says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. Now, what an invitation this is. What an invitation. Again, because we're invited to do this, we understand it's also possible for us to do this. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So what's the command here? He says, be clothed with humility. Now, there's a couple of things that we would understand about that expression. First of all, this covering, this clothing ourselves is intentional. This covering is, first of all, when we understand the covering, this is an intentional covering. It doesn't just happen. It's not just like, you know, I woke up one day and now I am humble. It doesn't just happen. There has to be something intentional about this covering. You know, you and I would understand if we wanted to borrow something from our actual everyday life. Please, I don't mean to be inappropriate about this, and certainly I don't mean to be insensitive or offer something that I shouldn't in this setting, but you and I all understand some things that are very basic, primary, regarding how we function with one another, and that is our actual covering today. I mean, when we start to understand this matter of clothing, clothing is intentional. No one gets dressed by accident. It is the result of what you have deliberately, purposefully put on. Being clothed with humility, it is deliberate, intentional, volitional, purposeful. You must recognize its need and be intentional about presenting yourself appropriately covered. Well, what does this look like for the Christian? It is intentional. Let's go a little bit further. The covering is visible. The covering is visible. What we put on is what others see. It's what they notice. It is either appealing and fitting, or it is strange and at times confusing. But it is always visible. People can see rather easily if we are covered with humility because this covering is visible. Let's go a little bit further. This covering is identifiable. It's identifiable. Uniforms often help us identify a person and what it is that they're there to do. Okay, this can be something like a lanyard that we wear, or a tie, or a badge, or any other thing that identifies the person and what they are there to do. Okay, so this is identifiable. How many of you have ever been mistaken for something because of what you were wearing? And then there used to be a day when you would walk into the grocery store and the grocery store manager, maybe some of them still do it, but when you walked into a grocery store, the grocery store manager was wearing a tie, a shirt and a tie. Let me tell you, I can't tell you how many times I have walked into a grocery store wearing a shirt and tie and someone comes up to me and says, can you tell me where the pickles are, okay? Now, normally what I would say is, oh, I'm so sorry, I don't work here. But it happens so often, you know. I'm in the store. Can you tell me where are the... And finally, I started to say, aisle 5. Would you like me to show you? You know? And I would just help them out because they thought I was part of the... Because of what I was wearing. What I'm trying to say is what we wear identifies us with something in particular. A sports team is identified by its uniform. We know whose agenda they're trying to advance, whose team they're playing for, who they want to win. What the Apostle Peter is saying is humility is the uniform of the believer. It's one way we are to identify one another, and it's the way Jesus was identifying himself in the presence of his disciples. He put on the uniform. I mean, literally, he put on the uniform. You remember when they had finished with that Last Supper, the Bible says Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, let me ask you, do you think that the human author by which the Holy Spirit directed our passage that we're looking at right now in 1 Peter 5, do you think that when Peter is penning the words, be clothed with humility, that this scene is running before his mind? Where he is, and all of you, be clothed with humility. And he sees Jesus lay aside his robe and he takes the towel and he girds himself. This is absolutely the attire of those who are the bond servant. What else can they do but serve another? And Jesus identifies himself visibly as to what he is in his very essence inwardly. This is a visible, identifiable covering. The words clothed with that we see in 1 Peter 5:5, all of you be subject to one another, be clothed with. It's used only here in the Bible. Nowhere else is that Greek expression used. And it means an exceedingly humble garment. We might even ask, you mean, when Peter says, be clothed with an exceedingly humble garment. Peter, did you mean like a towel? Humility is to be our covering. Okay, let's take that another step further. We also see in Scripture, not just that it's supposed to be our covering, we also start to see a concern. Okay, so this is our command. It's non-negotiable. This is essential to our walk in Christ. What's the concern that's offered? The church at Philippi had a lot of things in its favor. It's a church that loved Paul. They had good doctrine. They're loving. They're moral. They're zealous. They're prayerful. They're even generous. But there was something lurking, like something just off from the main assembly, but it's present. And the Apostle Paul knows it's present. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's penning this letter to the church at Philippi, he knows that this thing that is present in the church has the power to absolutely explode this fellowship of believers. It can split that church wide open, and it's present in the church, and Paul knows it. He alludes to it earlier in the book, and then he comes right out and he says it later. Notice how he addresses the church earlier. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy. He says, my joy is not yet complete. He starts at, if there's any consolation of the Spirit, if any comfort of love, if any bowels and mercies, if there's anything good in Christianity, fulfill ye my joy. How could we do that, Paul? Because we love you. We want to do that. He says it straight up. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Church, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But here's how you're supposed to do it. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. How many times have we said, well, why did they get that attention? Well, why did they get that office? Why did they get that position? Why do they get to sing like that? Why do they get to lead that? Why do they get to? Where's the attention for me? He says, listen, no. Don't let there be any strife, no vainglory. Here's how you're going to do that. Let each esteem other worthy. They must be worthy of this. There must be something in God's economy that he didn't see fit at this time for me to do so. Lord, I esteem them as possessing something of worth to you in such a fashion that you have placed them purposefully, strategically in a place that you have, for whatever reason, have not placed me. You and I are never randomly caused to mention something without the intention and the recognition that something needs to be said. So Paul's not simply warning the church of something that may become a challenge. He's addressing the challenge of high-mindedness that was already working its corruptive force within the church, this wonderful church of Philippi. So you say, well, how do you know it was already at work? Let's go a little bit further. First, Philippians chapter 4. Flip forward a little bit. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 1. Now, he's been writing this beautiful exposition, this letter of joy and of God's provision. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Do you recognize how flowery this is? Have you ever started a difficult conversation with something like, just so you know, I just love you so much. I'm just so grateful for you. You are like my best friend ever. We're breaking up, okay? Have you ever, had that kind of conversation before. Paul is just loading this. I mean, look at how he loads it. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I'm reminding you, my dearly beloved. Now, he hasn't mentioned a lot of people prior. He mentioned Timothy. He said, me and Timothy and I at the very beginning of the book. And then he mentions Epaphroditus, like Epaphroditus, boy, he almost died, but he ministered to my needs, and what a special blessing, he came from you, and everybody knows Epaphroditus, what a great guy. That's all he's mentioned. And then he talks about how much I love you, and you're wonderful, my dearly beloved, and then he mentions two other names. Now, whoever he's mentioned has been positive in nature. And then he mentions, verse number two, I beseech Euodias, I beseech. Paul doesn't use that word very often, does he? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. I beseech you. This is not a casual word that he just throws out. Paul says, I am pleading with you. I beseech Euodias. And then he uses it again. I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Can you imagine how quiet that auditorium became? As if I stood here today and I said, I want to talk to Mrs. So-and-so and Miss So-and-so. And I mentioned their names and they're seated in the auditorium. I am pleading with you. You've labored with me in the gospel. You sacrificed of yourself to advance the work. And now Mrs. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so, you two are causing division in the body. I beseech you. Can you understand how weighty this was? And Paul gives some encouragement. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. They labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers. These are people whose names are in the book of life. And here they are, they're causing a division in the body. Oh, church, he says, help these women. And then he goes right into, let me tell you how to do this. You get your eyes off you, and here's what you do. We oftentimes separate this verse, but it's not separated from the letter. He says, let me tell you how to do it. Get your eyes on the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And let me remind you again, I'm not just saying that because it's a nice thing to say. Again, I'm telling you, rejoice in the Lord. What is the concern? The concern that if they're not rightly covered, they're going to expose themselves for what we naturally are, and that's pleasing to no one. For clarity, when he is saying, be of the same mind, it's the Greek word that's used in chapter 2, translated like-minded. It's the same word. He says, be ye like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. Be of the same mind, same word. It doesn't mean that we're to be all mental clones of one another, or that whatever the leader thinks, that's what everyone's to blindly agree. But it does mean that we are to hold our highest goals in common, and that is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. One commentary said it this way. He does not impose on them an obligation to agree on everything, but wants them to be intent on one purpose, to have the same priorities. And this priority is within the church to think and to act in the same manner with which their Savior acted. So Paul goes on to remind them of the example left for them by Christ. Remember, he said they are to have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, if we did this, if we walk through the next few verses in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, be like-minded, it helps us to understand where Paul's going to go next. Again, the same Greek word, like-minded. Look what he says in verse number 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. Same Greek word that he says, hey, listen, Euodias, Syntyche, like-minded, same mind. Let this mind, same word. Let this mind be in you. You be like-minded with Jesus Christ. Again, same Greek word, phroneo. Now let's ask an honest question. How in the world are all of us going to do this, to think the same things? How are all of us going to do this? There's a lot of people in this house right now. There are people of different ages and stages of life. So you have a specific desire, an end goal for how you would like things done in the church. That's understandable. There are people in this house, a lot of people, like you, you're further down the journey of your Christian experience. You have your own history. You have your own preferences. You have your own, I mean, just fill in the blanks. You've got yours. A whole other generation has theirs. How in the world are we going to come together? And then we have a lot of different churches represented in this house. A lot of churches represented. Are all the churches? Now, we might share the same common doctrine, but do we share the same common practice? How are we all going to come together? And then we have different cultures that are represented here. We have people in this house, people from Asian countries, people from the Middle East. We have people from South America. We have people from different cultures here in the States, people from Alabama. I don't know, you know. You say, well, you're from Michigan. Different culture. People from California. Dude, with different culture. What do we have? We have all these different cultures that are represented in this house. How in the world are we going to get along? I mean, seriously, how are we going to do that? And the Apostle Paul says, we all have to do it only one. There's only one way that's going to work. And let me tell you what it's not. It's not that the loudest voice wins. The loudest voice. Well, let me tell you, this is how we're going to. That's not the way the Apostle Paul is instructing us in this area. So how did Jesus demonstrate it? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The word form is the Greek word morphe. It means the essential form. This is really interesting. The form of God, morphe theos, the form of God. And then what does he go to? Morphe doulos. The form of God, who being in the form of God, there's no robbery, Jesus, God, one and the same. This is Jesus in heaven, the visible expression of the Father, the bodily representation. No man hath seen the Father. What does the Son do? The Son declares him. When you are in heaven someday, I believe we will see the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Father, but I believe we will see the physical presence, the body of the Son, Jesus. We're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Jesus in heaven, the form of God, morphe theos. And then what does he do? He puts on himself morphe doulos, the form, the essential form of a servant. He put it on. This became our caution. Be careful what you put on. No caution for Jesus. He put on the form of a servant. This is humility in all its perfection. True humility, because Jesus presents it, is simply seeing things as they truly are. Let me ask you, was Jesus just pretending to be a servant? Is he just pretending? I'm not really a servant. I'm really the king, but I'm going to pretend that I'm the servant. There's no pretending in Jesus. He came, and now because he came to serve and do the will of the Father, what he was internally is expressed externally. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. Pride is just the opposite. Pride is seeing things through the broken lens of self and distorts ourselves from being what we truly are into what we pretend ourselves to be. Humility is not acting like you're nothing. Humility is understanding who you are because of the goodness and the grace of God, that he's equipped you to do certain things. He's gifted you. He has empowered you. He's walking with you. Listen, some of you are accomplishing some things that are truly spectacular. And someone comes up to you and they says, that was incredible. Well, I don't know. Stop doing that. You are actually misrepresenting the God who gave you the ability to do it. Do you know what would be more appropriate? I think bring more glory to God is to say, wow, thank you. Thank you. You're not just soaking it in. You're not just basking in the glory. In fact, you're probably basking in a little more glory when you say, well, do you really think it was that good? What we're doing when we say thank you is we're saying, I'm doing what God created me to do. Hey, great game. Wow, thanks. Well, you know, praise the Lord. Truly, we can say praise the Lord. Truly. But there is no disservice if you say thank you and you become this reflector, even by the manner with which you conduct yourself, to the goodness and the glory of God. Again, this is not true humility to just feign something. People with humility know exactly who they are, as did Jesus. They can recognize what they have done, yet they still take the essential form of a servant. Again, form is the phrase that means the outward expression of an inner nature. Jesus in heaven, the visible expression of God, the form of God. This would be consistent with what Jesus said to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But on earth, Jesus clothed himself with humility. He came to serve, and thus by his actions, he became the visible expression of his inner nature when he took on the form of a servant. He wasn't pretending when he took on the form. It was the revelation of his inner character. How did he do this? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He humbled himself and he obeyed, even to the death of the cross. Humility was not forced upon Jesus, but chosen by him. And this also, I would offer, is our invitation. This is the mind of Christ that we are to now share with one another. So since he humbled himself, how can we be proud? Since he took on the form of a servant, how can we seek to dominate others? Since he accepted the greatest dishonor, death of the cross, how can we strive after honors? Self-promotion is the opposite of what Paul refers to earlier. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Vain glory. It's a combination of words. It means empty glory. It means you've grossly misjudged yourself, the source of your abilities, and the place where your true glory actually resides. You know, we get it when we see somebody, and a child might be fascinated with it. And they might have their appropriate place, but we need to know them for what they are. I mean, when you blow up a balloon, you blow up this thing, and actually the bigger it becomes, the more hot air it is in possession of. It is only this thing that like, whoa, that's so large, but it's filled with nothing. That's the idea behind vainglory, empty glory. And we oftentimes are puffing ourselves up with truly nothing inside to offer. Just to wrap this up, he does give us this command. We have a covering. There is a concern if we don't wear it. And so he gives us a command. Remember, a command is non-negotiable. It's essential. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? To walk humbly with thy God. Remember, God never gives a command arbitrarily. They come with purpose, and because God is good, so are his purposes. God knew we would need the protection of humility, so he gave us the command. He said, well, what's in it for me? How does humility protect me? It protects us relationally. You know, I have no problems being humble when I'm all by myself. Do you know what I have a problem when I have a problem being humble? When I'm with others, it protects me relationally. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. The younger are to submit to the elders. We don't talk about that a lot today. Truly, certainly, absolutely, the elders can learn from the younger, but the younger are supposed to be subject unto. Well, I have just as much ability and I have just as much standing. And he just says, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of us are to serve one another, regardless of age and stage of life. No matter who we are, all of us are called to do so. And we're to be clothed, all of us, covered with humility. It protects us relationally. It protects us mentally. We're never told to feel humble. And I command you, feel humble. He never says that. He says, no. This is not a feeling that, and as soon as you get the feeling, then start acting humbly. He simply says, be what you are. This is, again, true humility, thinking as we truly are. Listen to what was said of King Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Nebuchadnezzar's mind was hardened because of his pride. He needed the protection of humility. It protects families, friendships, fellowships such as ours, and so much more. It protects our supply of grace, humility. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Once the supply of grace withers, so does our strength. And then I would add, it protects our future opportunities. It is our pathway forward. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You can't accomplish humility under your own hand. It will only deceive you. Think about who was writing this. This is the Apostle Peter. Peter is the one who said, I will never forsake you. He's the one who denied his Lord, went out and wept bitterly. He knew what it was like to walk in pride. But when Peter returned under the plan of God, so did his opportunity for genuine service. This is the protection of true humility. God's first plan for our lives is humility. God's next plan is humiliation. He invites us to come and humble ourselves under his hand. And if we resist and refuse that, there is a time when we will be humbled. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I can testify to this myself. He is able to abase. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He had been given revelations from God regarding power and the extent of his reign, the superlative nature of his kingdom. If anyone was untouchable, it was Nebuchadnezzar. Yet what does he say? He says, all who walk in pride, including me, Nebuchadnezzar, he is able to abase. Oh, that my own personal tree would be bowed down low and bring forth handfuls, because I am bowed down low with a spirit that is like the spirit of Christ, a spirit of humility. May God protect our church.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, Humility, the Essential Covering, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.